We're in Romans tonight, looking at those verses that Graham read, verses 8 through to verse 15. We're actually going to be camping out for most of the time just in two verses though, just in verses 16 and 17. And the reason why we're going to do that is because these two verses, you could say, just contain the theme of Romans. We've called this series the Gospel, because really it's Paul's big thing as he writes this letter to the Christians in Rome. He's just wants to talk about the Gospel, just wants to unpack the Gospel. That's what he wants for them. And these two verses, 16 and 17, are just like a condensed, concentrated explanation of the Gospel. We're going to spend most of our time there. I do want to say a few things, though, about verses 8 through to 15 as we lead into there, and that is this. As we look at the concept of the Gospel, I just want to be really clear what we mean by that is the Gospel is very simply the message about what God has done through history to redeem mankind, redeem the broken humanity. That's what the Gospel is. Now, when Paul writes this letter to the Christians in Rome, he says there in verses 8 right through to verse 15, he's basically just saying, I love you guys. He's never been to Rome. He's never actually met them personally, but he's heard about them. He knows they've become Christians. He's saying, I've been trying to get there to be there with you for a long time now because I really love you and I want to spend some time with you. He says a bunch of things to there. He says, I love you. I've been praying for you all the time. Paul prays for Christians he hasn't even met yet. He's so connected with them through the Gospel that he loves them enough to pray for them night and day. Just got such a heart for them. He prays for them. He longs to visit them. And the reason why he longs to visit them, you can see there, he says in verse 11, I long to visit you so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. He wants to give them a gift, a spiritual gift. He follows on that to say the gift is really to make you strong. It's a gift that's going to kind of go both ways. There's going to be some mutual encouragement that he gets as he comes to bring that gift. And he says later on down there in verse right at the end of verse 13, really the gift in part as he comes and gives it is to actually get a harvest from them, see a harvest among them. And what is this gift that he wants to bring to them? It all boils down to one thing right at the end there of verse 15. Look at it. This is why I'm so eager to preach the Gospel also to you who are at Rome. In other words, this gift I want to give to you, the whole reason I want to come is I want to just come and preach the Gospel. It's all about the Gospel. For Paul, he can't think of any other better way to love a person than to bring the Gospel and share the Gospel with them. It's all about the Gospel. And then he launches in at verse 16 and he says, and many of you will know these verses if you've been around church for a long time. Look what he says, verse 17. I am not ashamed of the Gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew. I am not ashamed of the Gospel. How many times have you heard those words if you've read the book of Romans before? I want to point this out though. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? It's an interesting way to put it. Why does he say it like that? That he's not ashamed of the Gospel? Because he could have said it differently. He could have simply said, I want to come to you and bring the Gospel to you because I'm really proud of the Gospel and I'm really confident in the Gospel. He doesn't say that. He says, I am not ashamed of the Gospel. Why does he say it like that? Why does he say he's not ashamed of the Gospel? I reckon it's this. I reckon it's because Christians are easily tempted to be ashamed of the Gospel. Very easily tempted. Christians are easily tempted to be ashamed of who we are and what we believe. That's the case. We're tempted to be ashamed of who we are in that this, we can be ashamed to be kind of known as Christians because we're scared to be associated with people who we think might misrepresent Jesus in some way. It's true that in the past and in the present, people have done horrendous things and are doing horrendous things in the name of being Christians. And sometimes we look at that and we think that's a misrepresentation of who Jesus is. And we don't want to be known as Christians because we don't want to be associated with them. That can be one of the reasons why we're ashamed to be known as Christians. It can be something that's less significant than that, though. You can just not want to be known as a Christian because Christians have a daggy image or something like that. There's a bunch of reasons why we can be ashamed of being Christians. But I want to point this one out tonight. I think it's possible for Christians to be quite tempted to be ashamed of what we believe as Christians. Ashamed of the gospel itself. We need to acknowledge that there is something about the gospel itself that can easily lead Christians to be embarrassed. The gospel, the message about what God has done, sounds crazy. It sounds pretty strange, particularly the first time you hear it. In fact, that's acknowledged often in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the gospel, what's at the heart of the cross is actually foolishness to those who are perishing. Many people look at what God has done by going to the cross, and they look and they go, that's just foolish. That's crazy. I want to say it's not only those who are perishing that can consider the cross as foolishness, but those who are Christians and who have been saved to the cross can be tempted to look at the cross and go, it's foolish. How? How is it foolishness? How does it actually easily be an embarrassing thing, what we believe? As we explain the gospel, as we share the gospel, as we declare the gospel, we're basically declaring this, and it's kind of embarrassing. What we're saying about ourselves is that all humanity is so broken that there is nothing we can do about our own situation. To actually believe the gospel and share the gospel is to admit that you, in your own strength, are hopeless before a holy God. That's hard. It's hard to admit that. Kind of easy to be embarrassed about having to admit that kind of thing. So, to do with humanity, but also the solution that God brings in the gospel is also something that we can be ashamed of as well. Because God enters into our hopelessness, enters into our brokenness. When we actually explain the gospel, share the gospel, what we're saying is this. We're saying the Lord of the universe, the one who created all things, sustains all things powerfully, holds everything in the palm of his hand, is the one who comes and humbles himself and humiliates himself to solve the problem of our hopelessness. He humbles himself in that he becomes one of us. The Lord of the universe is born as one of us into a poor family in the first century. And he grows up in the back end of a dodgy place and just takes on the occupation of his dad, a tradie. Was anything wrong with being a tradie? Had a tradies, all right? And he does end up having a few short years of a public ministry where he does get a bit of a following, but it ends pretty quickly, and he basically wanders homeless during those years. And as it comes to an end, he's absolutely rejected by all of his followers. They all disappear. The Lord of the universe comes and lives a very humble life, a very weak life. And he's not only humbled, but he actually lets himself be humiliated as he goes and actually dies a criminal's death on the cross, where he's publicly shamed and publicly ridiculed. It is the Lord of the universe who does this. Now, that's strange, isn't it? You've got to admit there's something very strange about that. What is with that? Who would do that? What kind of a God humbles himself like that and allows himself to be humiliated like that? Surely he could have done it some other way, and he could have. He could have got off the cross if he wanted to. He could have called down all the armies of heaven's angels, but he doesn't. He goes through it. Now, some of you are hearing this tonight, and you're thinking, that's kind of how you've always thought the gospel, you've always looked at it and you've gone, yeah, it's kind of silly, it's messed up, it's kind of ridiculous. Others of you have actually come to a whole different place in regards to the gospel. You've actually come to see the reality of the power of the gospel, but that's because your eyes have been opened to see the truth of what the cross achieved. So there's a big work has happened in you that you would see the cross in that way. But even for you, those of you who believe and those of you who've been saved, you too will be tempted to actually slip back into feeling embarrassed about what the Lord of the universe has done. The Romans, who Paul is writing to, surely would have been tempted to be embarrassed about the gospel. Rome is like the capital of the Gentile world. All of the great leaders in the pagan Gentile world would have been proud men, powerful men, honored. They would just paraded themselves and exalted themselves and pushed everyone else down. You would never have found a pagan leader in Rome who was humble and weak. You'd never find one. So you can imagine what it would have been like for a Roman Christian to put their trust in the gospel, and then have one of their friends come to them and inquire of them and ask them, tell me about this Lord Jesus that you follow. Imagine what it would have been like for them. Well, he's kind of born as a baby in Nazareth, and you know, he's a carpenter, and then he had a bit of ministry, but he died as a criminal. But he rose again from the dead, but not too many people believe that. You know, that would have sounded really weak, wouldn't it? You can imagine a person hearing that and just thinking, right, wow, sounds pretty impressive, you know? Easy for the Roman Christians to be embarrassed, to be ashamed. And you might, as you hear this, think, yeah, I think that's me too. I do easily get ashamed of the gospel itself because it's strange what God has done to save us. You might be ashamed of having to admit your sin and ashamed of God's rescue plan. What can help us? What can help us to not be ashamed? What can help us find our place like Paul where we can confidently go, I'm not ashamed anymore. I am proud of the gospel. What can help us? The same thing that helped Paul. Because no doubt Paul had his years where he thought what Jesus had done was completely strange. But he finds himself in a place where he now views the gospel, what God has done there, completely differently. What did it for Paul? What caused Paul to be able to look at the gospel and just say, I'm not ashamed of it anymore? He could see the power in it. He could see the power of the gospel. Come and have a look in verse 16 and 17 with me. Catch a glimpse of the power of the gospel, and I trust that this will help you find yourself more confident in the gospel, find yourself more towards the place where you can say, I'm not ashamed, and then actually live not ashamed of the gospel. Let's see if this helps us, yeah? Verse 16. Paul basically ends up kind of explaining two things about the gospel here. He says, yeah, though it's strange, the gospel is the only thing that is powerful enough to rescue a person from their sin and restore a person to their Creator. And in the end, nothing else matters. Let's look at these two things. Paul says the gospel is powerful to, first thing, rescue a person from their sin. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is powerful to save. The gospel is powerful because it's able to rescue a person from their sin. And if anything's able to rescue a person from sin, it must be pretty powerful because sin is no small thing to be rescued from. Sin is not just the bad things we do and the good things we can't be bothered to do. Sin is this condition that we have. And it's a condition that means we can't help but to want to reject our God and rebel against our God. We can't help but to do the very opposite of what we were created to do, which is honor God. And we can't help but to do it because we're broken. Sin is our brokenness before God. And sin is this situation that we're caught up in. The whole human condition is in the situation of sin. And it's so disastrous. And it's so crippling. In fact, Paul spends the first few chapters of Romans, we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, looking at the details of the disaster of sin that humanity finds itself in. It's so disastrous that we find ourselves as humans hopelessly estranged from our God, hopelessly alienated from our Creator, and heading towards a whole eternity of it. It's like this. Let me paint a picture. When I picture humanity stuck in sin, here's a little picture that pops into my mind. Picture it's like this. It's like all of humanity is like a boat full of people who can't swim, finding themselves smack bang in the middle of a stormy ocean, far from land, with the boat overturned. That is a hectic scenario. There is nothing they can do to sort themselves out. They can't swim. They're clinging to debris. The boat is sinking. They're unable to fix their own situation. They don't need advice. They don't need direction. They don't need a good example of how to do something, how to swim. What they need is they just need a powerful Savior. They need someone who's able to come into their situation and reef them out of it. Yeah? This is the situation we find ourselves in as humanity with the problem of sin. We are those people bobbing around on that stormy ocean, unable to fix our own situation. And the gospel is a powerful message about a powerful Savior named Jesus who comes to save us. Jesus leaves behind the comfort of his glory and he dives headfirst into the stormy ocean of broken humanity and he swims towards us. And he's powerful to save us. He's big enough to hold all of us and we climb upon him. And in order to save us, in order to hold us up and in order to see, allow us to be secure and placed upon dry ground, he must drown. Absorbing the dangers of the stormy ocean, absorbing the sinfulness of humanity in himself and dying. And then later to rise and display his power over sin and over death and turn around and hold out new life for us. That's our powerful Savior. Now, no illustration is perfect, and the slight difference in here might be this. It's not like we are simply removed from the ocean of sin. It's like the ocean of sin is removed from us, because the problem of sin is within us. So that when a person is rescued, they still live with the presence of sin, but they are no longer slaves to sin anymore. When you are rescued, you no longer are in a situation where you think, I cannot do anything but rebel against my God. You can now be a slave to God, a servant of God. No longer a slave to God and no longer under condemnation of sin. That stormy ocean of rebellion is removed from a person. You are rescued from sin. Jesus does this powerful and heroic work by going to the cross and taking on himself our sin there on the cross. Friends, how can we be ashamed of such a powerful word about such a powerful Savior who would do that for us, dive in to rescue us from sin? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now, there's two other things that are kind of mentioned on this first point that I want to say, because we hear that the gospel is powerful to actually save us from our sin. But there's two other things that are mentioned there. Look at verse 16. Because it is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let me just talk about those two things briefly. Of everyone who believes, the gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. So we need to say this. Though the cross work is powerfully to save all of humanity, it only saves those who believe, those who trust in the cross. Like raising your hand when you're in the stormy ocean and saying, I would like to be rescued. That is who gets saved in the end. Now, as we acknowledge this concept that the gospel only saves those who believe, those who are willing to raise their hand and say, yeah, rescue me, we want to be careful in some sense. We don't want to make this kind of belief, this trust, this faith, we don't want to make that into a work that God then needs to reward. Though we are responsible to believe, we are not totally passive, and we are held responsible for whether we do believe or not. We must understand that belief is an enabled response to the grace of God. The ability to see your situation of sin and to raise your hand and want to be rescued emerges from the fact that God is at work in you already. regenerating your heart, bringing you to new life, calling you to belong to himself. God's prior work in you to enable you to believe. I know that's tricky. I know that's complex. It sounds like an absolute paradox, actually. God is sovereign. He does the work enabling a person to believe, but at the same time, you are responsible. That's what we get told in Scripture. God's sovereignty is so glorious. It's so majestic. God himself is so complex that he can be in complete control over all things, even your ability to believe in him. And he can be that whilst at the same time leaving intact your will and your responsibility to respond to the gospel. It's a mystery, but they're both true. God is in complete control and you must respond and put your trust in him. The gospel is powerful to save everyone who believes. You must believe. You must put your trust in him. The second little thing there, it says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, what's going on there? Is there a bit of favoritism going on there? Again, it's kind of complex, but let me just kind of put it out there like this. This is simply acknowledging, and I think it makes sense, it's simply acknowledging that the gospel needed to be first preached to the Jews, because it had a special relevance to the Jews. The Jews were God's people to whom the gospel was promised way in advance, way beforehand. So they were the ones who had been waiting for the Messiah to come. And so when Jesus comes and fulfills the gospel, it makes sense, it gets preached to them first and goes out from them to the Gentiles, as was promised. That's the deal. That's how it goes out. And that's us, the Gentiles. So there's my first point. There's Paul's first point. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's powerful to rescue you from your sins. And here's the second one. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's powerful to restore a person to their creator. Restore a person to the creator. You pick up that language in verse 17 when you get this concept of the righteousness of God, which again is pretty complex, but I'll do my best to unpack it. Verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Here we have basically Paul saying that the gospel is powerful to restore a person to the Creator by using this language of the righteousness of God. Let me unpack it. The righteousness of God is revealed, meaning not just simply uncovered, but this righteousness concept that comes from God is actually brought into being. The righteousness of God is made accessible. It's being imparted. What is the righteousness of God? Well, it's a big phrase that pops up all the way through the book of Romans, and there's a lot of discussion about it. Some people think it's talking mostly about the activity of God in saving. Others will say, no, it's to do with the status of a person before God. I'm going to lean that way, particularly in this verse. You've kind of got to lean both ways, although they're both caught up in it. The concept of righteousness is this. Let me have a crack at this one. Righteousness is not just kind of how good you are. To be completely righteous before God is to find yourself in a completely whole and ideal state before him. A righteous person is someone who is perfectly obedient. And the way a person lives towards God affects their status with him. If you are completely righteous before God, you are righteous in his sight, and then you will be in a right relationship with him. You will be in the ideal status with him. A right standing before God leads to a right relationship with God. This is where righteousness dwells. And we were created for this. We were created to be perfectly righteous, have a right standing before him, and be in a right relationship with him. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve were given commands not so that it would just be a hassle for them, but so that they would live righteously before God and so that they would stay in right relationship with God. That was what they were given to live in. But their sin, their breaking of righteousness, led to a breaking of their status with God and a broken relationship with God. Friends, we live today outside of the Garden of Eden, because sin broke the relationship and the status. We find ourselves outside of the garden, living, despite our best efforts, unrighteously. meaning our status before God is wrecked and our relationship with God is incredibly strained, incredibly strained. But there's hope, and the hope for us is not in just trying to do better. The hope for us is in the gospel. The hope for us is in the righteousness of God that is revealed, the righteousness of God that is offered and can be imparted to a person. Someone else's righteousness can be offered to you. People call this an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's from outside of you that can be gifted to you and it's not your own. It's the righteousness of God. This takes us, whenever this language kind of comes up, it ought to take us into like a courtroom setting where there's a judge and the judge is God and you stand before him unrighteous, guilty, deserving the verdict of condemned, with a broken status before him and a broken relationship before him, the courtroom of God. But something phenomenal happens with the gospel. The gospel means that a person who is unrighteous can be declared to be righteous. By an incredible act of God, God can turn to a person and does turn to a person who is a believer and declare them to be righteous and innocent. Not because he just turns a blind eye to it and pretends they haven't done anything wrong, but because he imparts to them someone else's righteousness, an alien righteousness. If you are a believer in God, he has turned to you and he is casting a declaration over you that you are now innocent because you have received someone else's record, someone else's perfect scorecard, someone else's righteousness, and that person who offered you their righteousness has received your scorecard, your unrighteousness. That's what Jesus offers. It's like this. Imagine this. Now, none of you ever would have been through this, I know, because you're all really good drivers, but just say for a minute, you had a bad driving record. Now, again, you're all perfect drivers. This never happened. And you find yourself losing, you've lost all your points terribly. In fact, you've done more than that, and you're on the verge of having your license, not just suspended, but cancelled altogether, never to get it back again. And you find yourself there standing before the judge, and he's just about to hand down a verdict, but then instead of getting the judgment that you do deserve, all of a sudden, somebody else's driving record gets imparted to you. And all of a sudden, you are counted as though you're a perfect driver. You receive all of their points and they receive your dodgy driving record and take the punishment for it. This is what Jesus does. This is what the gospel is about. Now, it's so much bigger and more dramatic than just a driving record and not being able to drive. This is Jesus offers his righteousness to you and he takes your scorecard. To have that happen means you would be a person who is considered justified, righteous. And it says there, verse 17, this righteousness of God that is revealed, that is imparted to a person, it's a righteousness that comes by faith. That's how you receive the righteousness of God, by belief, by trust, by faith. Faith is the means by which righteousness can be received. Faith is the vehicle or the channel through which righteousness comes flying towards you and is imparted towards you and counted as yours. Faith is the way in which you can be a person who God looks at and counts as innocent and righteous before him. And what flows on from being counted innocent and righteous is a renewed status with God and a restored relationship with him. The very thing you were created for, to be in relationship with your creator, can be given to you as his righteousness is imparted to you. And this faith, it says here, it's faith from first to last, from beginning to end. It's just all about faith. It's always been about faith. It's always simply been about trust. The way you can be considered as someone who's righteous in a right standing before God is not by your own effort. It's by faith. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk, which we had read earlier, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The quote gets tweaked kind of slightly, but the big point in Habakkuk is clear. Faith is the key to relationship with God. Faith has always been the key to relationship with God. The key to a right standing before God is absolute reliance on God and His Word rather than on your own activities and abilities and assurances. Faith has always been the key. So can I invite you tonight, if you're not sure whether you've done that before, can I call you to put your faith in God? Put your trust in Him. The gospel, what God has done, is a powerful word. Are you receiving it powerfully? Can I encourage you, those who have not yet done this, trust in what God has done in Jesus. Believe it. It's for you. Be rescued from your sins. Have God's own righteousness counted as yours and find yourself restored in relationship with Him again. And those of you who have done that and are living in the truth of the gospel, how can we ever be ashamed of such a powerful word that can rescue people from their sin and restore them into right relationship with their God? How can we be ashamed of that message? Let's choose instead to take pride in that message. You can be proud about anything, be proud about the gospel. Be proud about what God has done. Let's be confident together in the gospel. Let's hold tight to the gospel. Let's be committed to sharing this powerful gospel word with as many as we can. And I want to call you tonight to consider committing to something very practical. If you've heard these things tonight and you've been reminded about the power of the gospel, and you're thinking, yeah, I do need to be less ashamed of the gospel. I do need to be more confident in the gospel. That's good. If you've been convicted tonight that you need to trust in it more so, be more proud of the gospel, that's good. Can I encourage you to take a practical step to help your heart? It's one thing to think it and know it and step into it. It's another thing altogether to take action to actually kind of help you with your confidence in the gospel. Can I encourage you to do something? And you get to choose what you do. I want to make a whole heap of suggestions about what it might mean for all of us to at least commit to taking one step forward towards confidence in the gospel. Would you consider that with me? I've got a whole bunch of suggestions. And the reason why I've got a whole bunch of suggestions is because I'm super aware that many of us are at different stages of confidence level in the gospel. There's a full spectrum, I would say, of where you might find yourself at in regards to how confident you are to share the gospel. You might find yourself right down the lower end of the spectrum. You might be right down here, and I don't mean to be negative about you. I just want to be honest about where you're at. You might be the kind of person who you know you're a Christian, but really not many other people do. In fact, not many of your friends at all know you're a Christian. So when you hear a call from the front, yeah, invite your friends to life. Invite them to Summerfest, bring them to church. You're there going, I don't even know I go to church. They don't even know I'm a Christian. That might be you. You're way down here. And if that's you, my challenge for you to consider tonight would be to commit to coming out. Can I put it like that? Come out of the closet. Tell your friends and family somehow, I don't know, somehow, drop it into a conversation that you're at church on the weekend, whatever you got to do, get it out there. And that might be a huge thing for you. Some of you are there going, oh no. Yes, you must commit to at least doing that. Some of you are way up this end of the spectrum, and I'm going to just kind of work my way up toward that, okay? And if you're up this end of the spectrum, you're the kind of person who's just a crazy evangelist. You've never been ashamed. You get frustrated at all the other Christians around you, how they can't seem to open their mouths. You're like, what is wrong with everyone around me? It's so easy. You're someone who actually talks to people about Jesus all the time. You see them come to Christ. And if that's you, your step forward might be, you might have a whole bunch of people who you've been causing them to, you've been in... I'm going to start making up words, I'm too excited. You've been encouraging them to consider the gospel. And maybe for you, your step is to actually put the heat on someone and say to them, tonight, go home and ring them. We'll meet up with them this week and say to them, now, put your trust in Jesus today. Today's the day for salvation. That might be a step for you. But can you see how big the spectrum is? Let me suggest a few things along the way. I'll be really quick with this. If you're not, if people do know you're a Christian, maybe the next one you might want to consider is this. What have I got here? The next one might be God talk. I'll just say all of that. It might be that people know you're a Christian, but they never hear you speak about anything to do with God. And it might be that you need to commit to start God talking, which just means to bring it up. At least that you were at church. At least that how good's God? Or just dropping God into the conversation. That may be a big step for you. And would you consider stepping into that? Some of you can do that. You need to consider the next step, which would be this. Ask the people who know you're a Christian and they hear you talk about it a bit, ask them what they think. Ask them what they think about Jesus. Start a decent conversation. Soon we're going to be doing the summer series survey thing again, where we're going to be encouraging us all to go and talk to our friends and neighbors. That might be a good opportunity for you to use to kind of just say, okay, look, church is doing this survey. Can I ask you a few questions? What do you think about Jesus? Da, da, da. I can't remember the exact question. It's coming up soon. You might be in that situation. You might need to commit to going, like, I've got to do that. I said I was going to do it last year. Didn't get around to it. I'm going to do it. Okay, so we've got come out. We've got God talk. We've got ask a specific question. Up from that might be this one. You might need to restart a conversation. You might have had a conversation with someone a long time ago or a little while ago, and it's gone cold, and you feel like, oh, I didn't answer the question well, but the opportunity is lost. No, it's not. I'll tell you how to restart a conversation. Next time you're with a person, you say to them this. I've been thinking. Last time we talked about those things, you said that. Are you still thinking about those things? Because I'm wondering this. Bring it up again. I've been thinking. Are you still wondering? Bring it up again. Restart the conversation. I've got two more things before the end of the spectrum. The next one, so what we've got is come out, God talk, ask, restart a conversation. The next one I'd say would be invite, where you actually take the step to actually say to someone, oh, would you like to come to this with me? Would you like to come to church with me? Would you like to come to life with me? It's about to kick off. Would you like to come to, I don't know, whatever it is. Summerfest is kicking off in January, the summer series. Invite your friends to come to see. Where are you at? What step do you need to commit to taking? One final one is follow up. There might be someone who you actually were involved in leading to Christ a long time ago, but they've slipped away. They've fallen back and you've given up. Your step that you might be able to commit to is going after them again. Go after them with the heart of God, the Father who has compassion on all these lost sheep. Go after them again. So there's a spectrum. I'm just going to leave that with you. The one big thing we all must do, so I encourage you to do two things. We must do is pray. Pray for ourselves that we'd be confident about the gospel and start praying for people. And then just choose one of those things. You might not be able to remember my words for them, but can you commit to one of those things, one of those steps towards confidence in the gospel? Let's not be ashamed. I'll pray. Father God, we want to say publicly we believe your gospel is powerful. It's powerful to save people from their sins. It's powerful to restore people to you, their creator. God, would you help us? Would you help us not be ashamed? Would you help us to be proud of your gospel? Would you help us to be confident in your gospel? Would you help us tonight to commit to stepping forward towards confidence in your powerful gospel message? Amen.